Second scripture reading of this morning, it's from Psalm 139. We're going to read the psalm in its entirety. If you would, let us join together. This is the inerrant, infallible, and perfect word of God. Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me. When as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And this is the word of the Lord. If you will indulge me just for a moment, I want to begin with a short story. This took place a year or so ago when I was with the police. For those of you who may not know, I function as the police chaplain for Woodstock, which means I get to go out on many of their calls. And this was a missing persons call, which I've been on many times before. But when it's a child, it's all hands on deck. And so I was with them. And just to make sure everyone's okay, it ended well. We found the child. But what makes this story unique and interesting and one of point was this, is that when we went to the house, and every subsequent location after that, what was unique is that every individual was a different gender than they actually were, which made it very confusing. Where at one location, they'd be speaking of a brother-in-law that we had to find, and then it became a sister-in-law to go to their house. And at the end of the night when we found the child and brought her back to her parents, had to pause for a second, because like I said, every person's gender changed. The officers gathered together and they said, did anyone follow that? I said, no. I said, I am so confused, we need a whiteboard. And the officer turned to me and said, do you understand anything that happened there? And it produced a wonderful conversation, but the point of it is this, is that those children and everyone involved are so celebrated, but they're so confused. And what would cause such confusion? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the proverbial phrase, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, or who put darkness for light or light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, or everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Those sayings are no longer taken as declarations of woe, but as the pattern for how we ought to live, at least in society's eyes. They treat that as a template on how best to understand and describe human freedom. But we understand this, that is the inevitable downward trajectory, the insanity of sin. However, there's something else that it's contributing to this. And today's passage is going to actually address that. So that when I went out with those officers and we went from home to home, location to location, and nothing making sense because no one was consistent in gender, that is going to be addressed in today's verse. We began Psalm 139 literally a year ago. I was looking back in my notes for things that the past messages that were taught here. And it was almost literally to the day a year ago that we looked at the first half of Psalm 139. So I don't expect you to remember everything we spoke about then. So we'll have a quick little reminder, a refresher of what we learned in the first 12 verses. The first half. Let me remind you that we discovered that God, He knows you perfectly and He knows you thoroughly. He knows you better than you know yourself. And to God, your thoughts are in every way an open book. His scrutiny of your inner recesses, of your most personal thoughts and desires, leave nothing hidden, and you never have a confidential thought apart from God. There's no place in your mind or heart that is cordoned off from His access. And in a similar fashion, there is no hiding from God. His presence is inescapable, and all that you will ever do will be done in the presence of God. You will live every second of every day before His face, and you will never have a private moment away from God. This is what we learned. And it's not just that He is absolutely everywhere, but that He is especially present and close to His children. We learned that as well. It says that God is present everywhere I am. God is present everywhere you are. And the question that this obviously leads to is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Should it be a source of comfort or dread? And the answer is yes. It's both. We're unsettled because He knows every bit of the ugliness inside of us, but comforted, ironically, for the very same reason, because He knows all the ugliness inside of you and He loves you still, which means, of course, He must really love you. No one can inform on us or make an accusation that sticks. There's no forgotten skeleton that's going to fall out of a hidden closet that's going to expose our past. No one can ever produce any fresh evidence of our depravity to make Him turn away from us. And since He knew us utterly and loved us and drew us to Himself in the full knowledge of everything, and I mean everything that was against us, He loves you, knowing all that there is to know. And whatever you might experience, wherever life might take you, you'll never be cut off from the presence of God. And so what a comfort for those who might feel abandoned or lonely or forsaken. I'm never alone. You can say, I am never alone. He'll never abandon you nor forsake you. And so on one hand, that should be of great comfort to you. It should be the cause of great joy and consolation. However, can a fallen human being ever fully be comfortable in the presence of omniscience and omnipresence? It's a terrifying thought for a person who is bound and determined to do his own thing despite God. That's what we learned almost a year ago, October 1st, 2023. But today what we're going to learn as we consider the second half of this psalm is today that we're going to learn that God has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for you and an intention, an agenda for you that is all-encompassing. He made you on purpose, for purpose, and that purpose for you is all-encompassing. And we'll also learn some proper responses to all of this, our proper response to His knowledge, His presence, His creative care within our lives. And so let us look at Scripture. We're going to begin at verse 13. And as always, we'll kind of step through verse by verse, making observations and teasing out what God has in store for us in His Scripture. So looking at verse 13, I don't know if it'll be up there or in your Bibles, but beginning in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Brothers and sisters in Christ, you exist, not simply as a biological phenomenon, but as a direct creation of God that began prior to your birth. A creation of great care and craftsmanship, as implied here in this verb that we translate knitted together. Now, perhaps I'm guessing you're more familiar with the fact that often when the Bible speaks of God creating us, it uses the imagery of God as a potter. Now, not many of us would experience or know what that's like nowadays, but you might have seen videos on YouTube of someone taking clay and throwing it on a wheel, and magically, as they stick their thumbs in different places, it forms a vase, a bowl. I can't think of much else you can do with clay, but those two things, an ashtray, if you will, but let's forget that. Something. And maybe you've seen that image, and this is the image that we are most probably familiar with. In Isaiah 64, it says this, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are the work of your hand." In Romans 9, it says this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use?" That's the metaphor that we're most familiar with. However, we have a metaphor that is used to picture God more like a master weaver. If you've ever seen those Persian rugs, where there's thousands and thousands and thousands of colored threads that are interwoven together, and on the one side it kind of looks like a mess, but when you turn around, like, oh, it creates a beautiful tapestry or a picture of all this with the artist intended from the very beginning as they wove all these threads together. And the Lord is an artisan whose skill is in weaving threads together to make a beautiful picture within this tapestry. That's the metaphor that's being used. And it's speaking of God doing this, but He did it with skill and artistry. Not like many contemporary artists. I was watching the news one night, and they were showing this art exhibit, and it was a person that I guess just took paint and hucked it at a canvas willy-nilly, just every which way, and they had a bunch of different pictures, and they said, "All of these but one were done by a kindergarten group. Which is the picture that's worth over $1 million? And I chose wrong, and everyone else chose wrong. The best one happened to be a kindergarten class did it." But that shows what contemporary art is like. No thought, no care, just random. It's, and the Bible is not describing that, not just throwing God didn't just throw you together in a hodgepodge way, but carefully selecting all of the appropriate threads and colors, fashioning them together into this beautiful pattern that composes who you are. The perfect combination of your color of hair, your eyes, your skin, the intelligence that you possess, the particular aspects of your personality, your abilities and strengths and gifts, your gender, your environment, the circumstances into which you would be born. He is the owner of the inmost parts and passions and the Lord and possessor of your most secret self. All skillfully and artfully woven together to make you. This is what it's saying to us. And how are we to respond to God's creative artistry? Well, verse 14 says, I praise you. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Fearfully, it's inspiring awe, reverence, and fear. Wonderfully, it's a wonder, it's a miracle, it's an act of God, something that is beyond human powers. Even we might think we know a lot because of how much we've learned in science. But even today, science cannot explain that moment when life first begins. And it's still an awe-inspiring thing to see a child being knit and formed within a mother's womb. It's only something that God can do, which is why the psalmist says here, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And here David is saying that this creation, his own human existence, is a tapestry that could have only been woven together by a divine weaver, God himself. And even in the act of creation, what happened is God created reasons for our praising his name. Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A great artist, what will happen, but a lot of times a great artist will often labor alone in his own studio, hidden away from the eyes of the public, so that his work is not seen until it's finished. And in a like fashion, the Lord fashioned us where no eye could see, and the veil was not lifted till every member was complete. And so here we have another metaphor, a metaphor meant to speak of the dark, hidden interior of mother's womb. Like the depths of the earth, a concealing place, but not a place that is concealed from God. Because it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Boys and girls, you need to understand this at a very early age. And that is this, what is dark and hidden to us. It's open to God's eyes. He sees us. He knows us. What is done in secret and might be sin, he sees and knows. What is done in secret and in the dark, which is good, he knows. He sees all. He sees us, and what he has done is he's skillfully put you together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he does this with a planned purpose in view. It says, in your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God brought you into being, and God has put you together, and he has given you an allotted time, a scheduled number of days that were planned for you and for me. In other words, he has an agenda. It speaks of purpose. He made you on purpose for a purpose. And whatever you have thought about yourself up until this moment, even if it's a consequence of angry words from an upset parent, You have to be certain of this. You are not an accident. You're not a mistake. Your presence here in this world at this very moment is not an expression of coincidence or fate or of poor family planning. Your life is the consequence of the creative work of God that includes a distinct mission that fits into His grand design. He built you on purpose and for a purpose. A purpose that extends from womb into tomb and then beyond. And as we're going to see shortly, we'll see all of that. But first we must understand the importance of knowing you are built on purpose and for a purpose. I get to see this all the time. As I function as a police chaplain, I get to go to schools from time to time, and I've done that in the past, speaking about healthy relationships of all things with students, and so that produces many wonderful conversations. But what you'll discover, and I've discovered this more and more, is that they're sold a bill of goods in school. That they're told something, the story goes something like this, that everything just happened by chance, and that they are the product of chance. That they are stardust, and that's how they came into being. Random chance. And if you are told and taught and convinced of the fact that you are simply the product of chance, then you have no purpose because you weren't made on purpose. And when things cease to be fun, when things grow increasingly difficult, ending it all becomes a reasonable choice. If you are simply just a cosmic accident, then you can choose whatever you want to be. You can choose to end it whenever you want to do. But that isn't our reality. He built you on purpose and for a purpose that, like I said, extends from womb until tomb. Verse 17 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." The psalmist is saying this, and these thoughts are just too difficult for me to comprehend of how you made me in such an intricate way, of how you scheduled each 24-hour period of my life and filled them with purpose that fits into your master design. It's just too much for me. It defies my intellectual capabilities, and I can't even begin to sort that all out. And when we remember that God thought about us from eternity past and continues to think about us every moment and will think of us when time is no more, we may well exclaim with the psalmist, "How great is the sum of them?" It's like he said in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it." But verse 17, "How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they'd be more than the sand." And if all of that was not enough, what does he say? He says, "I awake and I'm still with you." When I was younger, I would read this and I thought it odd. I was like, okay, I awake and I'm still with you. He's hitting all these high points, and then it seems like he just drops down to when I wake up, you're still there. It's like as if you have a nap, boys and girls, and you wake up, I'm like, oh, God's still there. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that when you wake up from a nap or when you wake up in the morning, he is still there, although that is true. Really, many times in scriptures, when it speaks about sleep, it's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for what? Do you know? It's a euphemism for death. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." It's speaking not of people napping or resting. It's talking about death. So if sleeping is a euphemism for death, then when you awake, it's a euphemism for what? Resurrection. Are you following this train of thought? God, you personally fashioned my existence. You scheduled every single one of my days. Two facts which are beyond all powers of comprehension. But your plan for me is not limited merely to this life. The end of my days will be answered by a great day, the day of resurrection. And what will I find on that day when I wake up? I am still with you. Resurrected to face the living God. Is that a comfort to you? It is if you are His and He is yours. Because for those who are His, it is resurrection into the presence of your Master in which you will enter into His joy and rest. But if you're not His, it's terrifying. Because as you awake, He is there. But He is there to judge. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. How are we to handle that? Well, I want to make two notes here, two points. And the first is, these enemies who are hated, they're not the psalmist's enemies, they're God's enemies. They're referred to as wicked men in verse 19, bloodthirsty men, those who speak against you maliciously, verse 20, those who use God's name in a false way, in a deceitful way, for their own personal gain and benefit, those who hate God, verse 21, those who rebel against God. In other words, this prayer of judgment is not driven by self-interest, but by a zeal for God, an intense loyalty to God. We see the very same thing in the Gospels where Jesus had zeal for the house of the Lord, then drove out the money changers. So this section of Scripture reveals that one of our proper responses should be an intense zeal and loyalty to God. When you are loyal, your enemies are my enemies, and your loved and cherished ones are my loved and cherished ones. But we have to be careful because we have this habit, at least I do, and I'm assuming you're not too different than me. We have this habit of assuming our enemies are automatically God's enemies. The fact that they are my enemy doesn't necessarily mean they're God's enemies. Now, to be sure, God does have enemies, and He deals with them in two ways. On the one way is the imprecatory prayer way, the way that leads to righteous judgment and wrath. However, so often He deals with His enemies according to His good pleasure, where He graciously takes an enemy and makes them a son or daughter. In Romans it says, for while we were still weak, we read this. This was our assurance of pardon this morning. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one would dare to even die. But God chose His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now are we to be reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So as you read that about about David speaking of hating the enemies of God. Understand this. That shows that when we are devout to God, we'll love whom He loves, and His enemies will be our enemies. But never forget how our God so often deals with His enemies. He makes them sons and daughters. So please do remember that before you start praying imprecatory prayers upon your neighbor because his dog pooped on your lawn. So one proper response to God for creating us on purpose and for a purpose is that we develop an intense zeal for and a fierce loyalty to God. But where does the psalmist learn this fierce loyalty? Because he's learned it from somewhere. Where do you think he's learned it from? He's learned it from God Himself. For the covenant-keeping God who said to His people, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That's Exodus 23. Fierce loyalty from God on behalf of people who are in covenant with Him. And there the psalmist just imitates God. He imitates the God who knows him, who is always with him, who fearfully and wonderfully created him. And so one proper response to God creating us on purpose and for a purpose is that we develop an intense zeal and a fierce loyalty to God. And how should we respond? Well, it tells us here in verse 23, how should we respond with sweet surrender? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist, what he's doing is he lays himself wide open to God's examination. Why? Why would the psalmist lay himself open to God's examination? It's a good question. And brothers and sisters in Christ, boys and girls, always ask questions of Scripture. And you'll be pleasantly surprised. Scripture answers it for you. Why? Why would the psalmist be brave enough to say, examine me, check me? I suppose in one sense it would be the same way why one would submit themselves to a physician for an exploratory procedure. I mean, has any man in this room submitted to a colonoscopy for the surgeon's sake as an opportunity for the doctor to sharpen his skills? Maybe to improve his technique, or because things just aren't exciting enough at the clinic, he's obviously bored, and maybe this colonoscopy could provide him with much-needed excitement. And the answer is no. I don't think there's any man in this room that's ever done it for those reasons. But we've done it with this in mind, that if the surgeon should find something threatening to us, that something threatening, that we want him to cut it out, to remove it. And that's what this is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It is an act of submitting himself afresh to God. And that if he finds anything in there that's grievous, that is cancerous, that is sinful, remove it. Remove it far from me. He, having been searched in verse 1, he wants to continually be searched in verse 23. Search me, O God. Having been known by God in verses 1, 2, and 4, he wants to continually be known by God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Verse 23. Having been seen, verse 16, he wants to continually be seen and see if there be any grievous way in me, verse 24. And having experienced God's leading, verse 10, he wants to continually be led. Lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let that be true of us this day. If you were ever doubting why you're here, you were here on purpose. God created you on purpose, and He created you just the way you are for a purpose. And His purpose is all consuming, and it will lead you from womb to tomb. And it'll be ultimately to His glory, and then beyond tomb, He is still there. And you enter into His glory and His presence and rest, and you get to glorify Him and enjoy Him forevermore. That is our lot in life, and the one yet to come. And that should be of great and ultimate comfort. And yet I know there might be some, either at the sound of my voice, they're listening online, or even in this room, that that's not a comfort. Because at this present moment, you are separated from God. You've never turned to Him in repentance and faith. So I plead with you this day, if you haven't, turn to Him. Turn to Him in repentance and faith, and He'll by no means cast you out. And it too will be a comfort. His inescapable presence, His all-consuming knowledge, His intricate care and direction of your life. Because what an awesome God who loves you and keeps you and will sustain you for all eternity. Amen. Let us take this moment to pray. Father, we pray that You would continue to work in the hearts and minds of those who are present here. We ask that those who have yet to experience the sovereign saving faith, which is the product of grace, we pray that You would send Your word made effectual to touch their hearts and inform their minds. And we pray that we, as a people, would show the same signs of maturity, that we, like Paul, would have this singular mindset. That we'd count all gain as loss for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. That we would, with the Spirit's empowering strain, labor, grind to know Christ. We ask this, not that this knowledge would end on ourselves, but rather so that Christ might be further glorified as we are transformed into His likeness. As we continue to meditate on these realities, these realities that God made us on purpose, for a purpose, and there's nothing that will ever separate us from Him, that as we meditate on these this upcoming week, we ask that You would renew our minds, transform our lives, and embolden us to share the truth of Your gospel with a lost world in desperate need of a Savior. It's in Jesus' glorious name we all pray, and we all say, Amen.